As we look this week, let's look back first at last week. We asked last week, who is Jesus Christ? And we examined the scriptures and we were able to answer the question in the negative, that we know Jesus is not just a good man or a deceiver or crazy. And this left the only possible true answer, and that is Jesus is who he said he is. He is God in the flesh. So in this next section of scripture, we will be looking at this morning, John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. The question that is now posed is, are Jesus' teachings true? So as we begin to look at that, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for our chance to come together in fellowship, to look at your word, to study your word, Father, in what it means in our life. So, Father, bless this time this morning. May your Spirit give us the truth of the Scriptures. In Christ's name, amen. You know, truth is an interesting idea. It is varied in what it means throughout history. As I was studying this week, one of the quotes I came across was by a guy that I really enjoy by the name of Winston Churchill. He made the following observation. He said, a lie gets halfway around the world before the truth gets a chance to put its pants on. And in today, I think that's even truer than in Churchill's time. I mean, after all, don't we all know that if it's on the internet, it has to be true? Truth as a moving target can be seen in a survey that was taken of Americans that showed an interesting concept, ideas of the concept and perception of truth. The survey indicated that while 74% of Americans strongly agree there is a God and he created the world, an estimated 65% of Americans either strongly agreed or agreed with the assertion there is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, how can people hope to know God who created the universe, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, if they don't believe there are absolute truths that go beyond our time and beyond history, truths that do not change with the whims of men and society? As we begin this section of Scripture, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 7, we saw that Jesus stayed back while a group of people, including his half-brothers, went on up to Jerusalem and he hung back. And then he privately went up to Jerusalem. And during the first part of the week of the Feast of Booths, Jesus either hadn't gotten there yet or he was staying out of the public eye. People were curious about Jesus and were asking personal questions about him. We see this in verses 11 and 12, just before the verses we're studying this morning, where it says, so the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him, and some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. These questions were about who Jesus was personally. However, now here in verse 14, there's going to be a shift, and the concern is not about who Jesus is as a person, but about his teachings. So beginning in verse 14, we read, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? See, Jesus' teachings captivated the audience because his approach was straightforward and his depth of knowledge of the Scriptures. His teachings touched the hearts of the people, and they asked themselves, how does he know all that he knows? And can it be true? And although I am sure the Jewish leaders were there, and since they weren't real happy with this whole situation, they were prompting the people to ask, by what authority does this man even teach? I mean, after all, Jesus had never received formal teaching and training and background from the rabbinical schools like the other Pharisees had. So therefore, the Pharisees said, we don't even recognize his authority to teach. He hasn't had the proper training. And if the Jewish leaders didn't like Jesus and in fact were plotting to kill Jesus, then I'm sure they certainly didn't want the people to listen to Jesus either. The Jewish leaders, after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, said the same things about Peter and John. If you remember in the book of Acts, as we read, it says, and now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. See, what the Jewish leaders didn't understand and didn't recognize is when God the Holy Spirit comes and when somebody submits their life to Lord Jesus Christ and they're filled with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit comes spiritual wisdom and knowledge that is beyond human. This is the reason Jesus had power in his teaching. This is the reason Peter and Paul and the other apostles had power in their teaching. Jesus had come as the Messiah to bring salvation. And as like we saw in the children's message this morning, Jesus came so people would be born again. They would become new creations in God. Jesus now, at this time that we're reading about this morning, and his disciples later, posed a threat to the power structure and position of the Jewish authorities within the Jewish society. John MacArthur wrote about this. He said, when Jesus' unexpected public appearance caught the Jewish authorities off guard and thwarted any plans they might have made to seize him quietly when he arrived in Jerusalem. See, many of the people had a favorable view of Jesus because of the miracles. I mean, he changed water into wine. He healed many, many people. He fed thousands with a few fish. See, when Jesus suddenly appeared publicly in the temple, the authorities no longer could deal with Jesus as they had desired, quietly and privately. With Jesus' public teaching touching the hearts of the people, the plans of the Jewish authorities to quietly take Jesus and put him to death were ruined. See, when the people heard the teaching of Jesus, then they heard the gospel for the first time and they began to ask questions. It's the same questions people ask today when they hear the gospel for the very first time. Can it be true? And how can anything so contrary to what our society says, can it be true? These are the questions that were asked at the time of Jesus, and they're asked today. At the time of Jesus, no one in the Jewish society taught anything in original thought. Let me explain. The rabbis taught by quoting Old Testament scripture, but more than that, they taught by quoting other rabbis. It was quite popular to quote rabbis who were dead because obviously that gave you more authority. The Jewish Talmud today is nothing but a book of writings of rabbis who are long dead. So Jesus didn't follow this tradition. He taught this new gospel, this gospel that was touching people's hearts. And Jesus taught this new gospel, and it created a gulf between this tradition of the Jews and the way they taught, man-made tradition, and this new gospel of Christ about God and salvation and having a relationship with Him. See, God's revelations are absolute truth as compared to what men teach, which is often tradition. You know, and when any religion is based on the traditions of man, you have problems. Benjamin Franklin wrote, "Half a truth is often a great lie." See, for a lie to be a good lie, it must have some foundation of truth. Otherwise, people won't believe it. And so, remember, 65% of Americans don't believe in absolute truth. And I believe, quite frankly, the percentage was probably about the same at the time of Christ. Absolute truth has a way of getting in the way of what men want. See, any proclaimed truth that comes from men like Joseph Smith, Buddha, Muhammad, popes, should be questioned and held up to the standard of Scripture. And Scripture then will show if what these men are teaching is true or false. The fact that Jesus' teaching came directly from God the Father, the Jewish leaders rejected it, revealed that much of what they were teaching was not of God, but of men and tradition. Later, this truth test of Scriptures reveal the same about men through history, has it not? By holding up the teachings of men to the Scriptures, it proves whether their teachings are true or false, and if the doctrines made up of that religion are also true and false. And we follow this tradition of testing what men say to this very day. Remember, God tells us, He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord in Isaiah." None of this really should surprise us, should us, this whole attitude of the Jewish leaders. Remember what Apostle John wrote at the very beginning of his gospel. He said in chapter 1, verse 3, "All things come into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus Christ created the very world we live on. The world abides in a universe created by God. The earth is suspended in its orbit in the perfect place. And yet most people do not believe in this, because if they believed God created the world and everything in it, they would have to become accountable to the Creator. John goes on in verse 4 and says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." We have seen all throughout the Gospel of John, as we've been studying, that Jesus came to bring the light of God to the world and bring salvation to those who God had chosen. And then in verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Even though Jesus brought the true light and offered salvation to mankind, most people would not understand, for they lacked spiritual wisdom, and their hardness of heart would lead them to reject God and His truth. See, the light of God both convicts the world and brings salvation to mankind. Then Jesus talks about the source of His knowledge. Beginning in verse 16 all the way through verse 24, Jesus boldly teaches the truth even despite the growing opposition. He's going to stick to His guns and preach the truth of God. Beginning in verse 16, He tells everybody where His teachings come from. Who gives Him the knowledge that He has? Jesus answers them plainly and squarely and says, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." Remember, today, 70% of Americans believe that God created the universe. However, in this survey, it didn't specify which God or what God. And of those 70% that believe God created the universe, the majority of those do not believe God is any more actively involved in what happens in the world. He created it and then set back to see what would happen. How different this is from the view of true Christians. Christians who believe based on Jesus Christ. We believe God is not only holy and sovereign over all history, but He sustains life. He is concerned with all people. He's involved with mankind. And He's involved with the redeemed, hearing their prayers, involved in their lives, and He is pushing this world towards the day that He says there will be righteous and final judgment. Again, you know, people just have a hard time with the truth. Winston Churchill, which I was reading this week, said this as well. He said, "Men occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing happened." I think this describes society during the time of Christ, during the time of Churchill, and it describes our society today. Jesus moves on through this passage and He talks about the surety of God's will in verses 17 and 18. We read, it says, "If anyone is willing to do His," meaning God's will, "he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Is this not the test that we should apply to those who claim to teach on behalf of our God today? Who is the focus of their teaching? Is the focus Jesus and the Word of God? Or is it how special God has made them? If the focus is on how special God has made them, and this allows them to interpret Scripture differently, to interpret Scripture in a way that meets their needs, but is inconsistent with the Word of God, then we know it is not from God. This test would certainly disqualify some of the TV personalities and preachers and evangelists testing their scriptural validity of what they teach would mean people would probably quit sending money to them so that they could heal them by their own power. These strong, charismatic, and convincing personalities speak for themselves and seek their own glory. Remember what Ben Franklin said, half a lie, truth is often a great lie. Some people might say, you know, the scriptures of the Bible, they're hard to understand. They're hard to accept. And you know what? They're exactly right. It is true. This is the reason God has spoken to us through His living Word, Jesus Christ, and His written Word, the Scriptures, and He regenerates our souls through God, the Holy Spirit, to bring us spiritual wisdom. See, God began teaching about Jesus as the Messiah and His plan for salvation from the very beginning in the book of Genesis. And the story continued all the way through Revelation. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." Now, Elohim is the word translated here as God. It's a singular name for God with a plural meaning. So from the very beginning, God is teaching us that He goes way beyond our human ability to define Him and categorize him. He is telling us that he is one God with three personalities, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And without spiritual wisdom, how could we even hope to begin to understand this thing we call the Trinity? The Trinity, even for Christians, is hard to get our brains around and understand, let alone if we have no spiritual wisdom. For without spiritual wisdom, we cannot grasp the spiritual things. Then as God progresses through the Bible all the way through Revelation, we read in Revelation, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. See, the scriptures, the Word of God, is exactly what Jesus is teaching in the temple at this Feast of Booths. He is saying, my teaching is not mine, but God's. And the Bible is the very Word of God, and the Word of God will teach you. And God the Father has sent me, Jesus, to fulfill His plan of salvation for mankind. I am the first and last. I am the beginning and end. I have always existed even before creation. And much of mankind wants to deny Jesus. They want to deny God's judgment. They want to deny right and wrong, God's righteousness. They want to deny such things as absolute truth, eternity, and hell. But when the world denies these things, then they take a stance that brings them on their own peril. If we read in Acts, it says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has a fixed day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man Jesus, whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Since the day Jesus rose from the dead, no person has any excuse to not know who Jesus is, that He is God incarnate. I think of the truth in the Old Testament that the New Testament is built on. When David told his son Solomon, he sat down and told him this truth, and it's a truth to this very day. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve Him with your whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever. See, we want to think we are masters of our own salvation. We want to think that we find God, and what we find in the Scriptures is God brings us to Him. God makes it so that we can find Him. As Jesus continued this exchange with the Jewish leaders in verse 18, we see Jesus' selflessness. The second half of verse 18, it says, and He who is seeking the glory of the One who sent Him, He is true. There's no unrighteousness in Him. Jesus always, always sought the glory of God the Father, the One who had sent Him. And He knows that He came to secure salvation for mankind. On the other hand, the scribes and Pharisees sought self-promotion. As Jesus said Himself in the book of Matthew, He said, but they, and He's speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, He said, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries, thank you, and lengthen the tassel in their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets, and the chief seats at the synagogue, Now, how many of you can tell me what a phylactery is? These are the phylacteries. So devout Jews then place these leather boxes on their heads and their arms, and they're wrapped with leather thong. And inside those boxes are pieces of parchment that have scripture written on them from two passages in Exodus and two in Deuteronomy. This is what makes you devout. But, as we saw, the scribes and Pharisees really were about false piety and show and position. And this is one of the obvious differences between Jesus Christ and these Pharisees. Their ambitions are totally different. Jesus' ambition is for God the Father and salvation of others. And the Pharisees is about self-promotion and position. Then Jesus shifts here, goes into the law. He says in verse 19 that those who trust in the law have a problem. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Anyone who trusts in the law of Moses is condemned by the very same law, for no man has ever kept all of the law. We are all sinners. The only perfect man that ever lived was our Lord Jesus Christ. All people are sinners by their nature, and they break the law. The law of Moses was given to mankind to reveal man's sin and their desperate need for a Savior. The law in itself does not save. So here we find Jesus revealing that the very law of Moses, these people are sinners, and they don't understand that. I mean, look at King David's life. He sinned greatly against God in all sorts of ways, and yet when he was confronted with his sin, he became repentant. He sought God's mercy and forgiveness. These people Jesus is talking to show no remorse, and in fact, they're plotting and desiring to kill him. The Jewish leaders show themselves to be hypocrites, because what does a hypocrite do? The legalist uses the law to condemn other people, and then the legalist will twist the law to excuse themselves. Just as a man, Jesus, as a man, was completely and totally innocent. And Jesus as God, well, everyone owes him submission. So how did the leaders respond to all this? Look at verse 20 of our passage. It says, the crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" I mean, since Jesus' condemnation struck home with them, Jesus hit their hearts. And so what do? They come back and accuse him of being basically in league with Satan, being possessed with a demon. In Matthew, Jesus speaks about those who associate the work of God with Satan. Jesus speaks clearly, saying, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." So to associate the salvific work of Jesus Christ by the power of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit very well may come close to being what is the unpardonable sin. The leaders' hearts were hard against Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and they continued in their hatred against Jesus until they killed him and put him to death. And even beyond this, the scriptures tell us and show that their hard hearts continued, for they operated out of self-serving pride and fear, and at the same time they persecuted all those who followed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Then Jesus finishes by talking about his signs. Ignoring the Jewish leaders' remarks, Jesus continues in verse 21. He said, I did one deed and you marveled. Now, verses 22 and 23 make sure clear what Jesus is talking about is when Jesus healed the sick man beside the pool of Bethesda. It goes on and says, for this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. The law of Moses is found in several places in the Old Testament. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 17. It says, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. If the eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, the Jews would circumcise the baby despite the law given by God against working on the Sabbath. For Moses wrote in Exodus of this, he said, the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. So we see here the Jews made exceptions to the law given by God, for circumcision took precedence over the law. Jesus now says, if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? So this miracle of healing the man by the pool and the many other miracles that Jesus did where he healed people should have proven who he claimed to be. God incarnate, the Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah. Instead of reacting to Jesus' miracles and incredible teachings with awe and repentance, they plotted to kill him. Isn't it true and same today? People may choose to see the truth of the Scriptures, which have been proven time and time again throughout history, but if their hearts are hard and against God and the truth, they will not understand. And ultimately, they will reject God. See, these pious Jews did not object to the ceremonial cleansing of a small part of the body on the Sabbath. But by what logic do they object to Jesus cleansing an entire man, an entire body, and making him well on the Sabbath? It makes no sense. So Jesus, our Lord, concludes this exchange by saying, do not judge according to the appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This statement is like a double-edged sword. On one edge, there's the indictment of their complete lack of consistent moral and theological standards. And on the other edge of the sword is the plea for these people to become consistent, to accept the Word of God, to abandon these traditions of society and repent, come to Jesus and be saved. He is asking people to judge Him by the standards of Scripture, by His teaching, by His miracle, by the totality of His life. Remember what Jesus said back in verse 17 of our passage. If anyone is willing to do His will, God's will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. See, the same challenge lies before people today. Are the Scriptures and the teachings of Jesus Christ true? History demonstrates that Jesus is who He says He is. History demonstrates Jesus is God by His miracles and His teachings. And not only the miracles that Jesus performed when He walked physically on this earth, but what about the miracles we see every day around us? What about the miracle when Jesus comes to someone and the Holy Spirit indwells them and their life is changed forever? See, the only way to remove the terrible stench of sin from your life is to be washed by the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you let Him cleanse you and change you and make you into a new creation? Will you come to Jesus and drink from the fountain of life? If you do, He tells us you will never thirst again. The choice is before each person, as it's been before every person who has ever lived since Jesus walked this earth. Paul was clear, and he addressed people, and he wanted them to understand this principle clearly. He said to the people when he wrote in the book of Romans, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are not with excuse." No person has an excuse, for the same things are true today. We can see, if we look around us, the invisible attributes, the eternal power, and the divine nature of God. So the question then that is before each of us and before every person is, whom do we choose this day to serve? The world, ourselves, or our Lord Jesus Christ? The choice is yours. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before You now. We thank You for the Word You have given us. Your Scriptures are so rich with who You are and who we are in You and what You want from us. Father, now prepare our hearts and our minds as Pastor Rick comes up and we share communion. What a special honor it is to be able to have communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, bless this time. Amen.